How many people read their Sunday school lesson? Now, I can count this many. I encourage you to read it. I'll tell you one reason. Well, I can tell you a whole lot of reasons. It helps you if you read it. It makes you become familiar with the Word of God. In your own reading, if you're saved, God will teach you things that you may not hear from here in your own personal life. Examples, things that are going on. But we have to make it available to ourselves and read it with comprehension, asking God to teach us, because it's not intellectual knowledge that really helps us. We need intellectual knowledge to understand it and to know the story and that, but there's more to it. It's spiritual understanding, and God's the one that teaches that. He opens our eyes to things at different times, and we're all going to learn lessons at different times. But the other thing is, some of these lessons are long, you know, and they get a lot of reading, but it's got a lot of background to the stories. It's not just all written in one place, and you can't read it all here. You know, you don't have time to read it. Today's lesson isn't super long, but still, you know, to read it all and then to go through it takes quite a bit of time. A lot of times I like to just kind of go through it, start at the first verse and just start talking about it. But, you know, then if you haven't read it, you really don't know what it's about. You're just hearing a little verse. So I encourage you to read it. And if you got children, read it with them, you know, until they get to where they want to read it and read it on their own. In the last few weeks, it's been a whole series on the back of some of these Sunday school papers. It has the kings. And I've been telling the boys in my class that it's important to see that little chart, unless you got a great memory and can see things, because the kingdom was divided into two sections. And a lot of the references of the Bible say he became king in the fourth year of King such and such on the other side. So it really puts you where you're at. If you don't have that, it's like reading the Bible. I have a little book I found somewhere. It's got a little simple drawings showing maps. Like it'll take you, okay, this is Joshua 3. You open to Joshua 3 and you start reading and it says they went to this place and look on that map and you begin to really comprehend what's going on really out there. Other than that, you're just reading the places that mean nothing. So the more you learn in the geography and things, God can use it, and you start to say, wow, you know, God really took them a long ways to make this great victory, and you begin to see things in a different light. Now, I was just noticing in today's lesson, we come to, which is 2 Chronicles 36, basically, if you want to turn there. And I hope as we turn to different places, you'll take the time to do it. I just feel like Scripture, the Bible, is what defines the Bible. And that's what's going to explain it to us. It's not what somebody thinks. As you read this passage, and then you go over here and you go, oh, wow, God already said that was going to happen. And it did. You begin to see that what God says will happen. And there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that he said is going to happen in the end times that haven't happened. Signs to look forward to. My brother's going to be speaking over at Grace Chapel. He'll be here tonight at 7 o'clock, but he'll be here this week at Grace Chapel speaking on prophecy, things that we don't hear too much about a lot of times that are interesting, things that we might be setting up in the world today. But at the end of this chart, we go through like four kings here today, and it starts moving fast. And as you look at it, you see that Josiah was the last one we did, I believe, last week. And he was a good king. So, as we look at it, we could actually look back at 2 Chronicles 34, verse 33. And it says, Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God, and all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of his fathers. The whole next chapter basically talks about Josiah. He had come from two kings before him, father, grandfather. They were ungodly. He made a choice. He was convicted. God convicted him, and he said, hey, I'm going to live for God. And we think he started as a young man, and he lived out his days. We could look down. It says, serve now the Lord your God in verse 3 and his people Israel. Turn down to verse 18. It says, there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Israel. The kings didn't keep a Passover like this, a great feast. Here's a boy that just was convicted. So we see it's not our atmosphere, it's not where we were raised, it's personal choice and conviction. So we see here's a wonderful guy. And we could ask our question, can godly people make bad choices? And if you're a Christian seeking to live the Lord, for the Lord, hopefully you can answer that question. But yes, godly people can make bad choices. And then, I mean, God doesn't say you're saved and all of a sudden you're going to do everything right now. I'm going to take care of you. No. He wants us to respond out of love and obedience to Him. He tells us what He wants, how He wants us to live. And if we're honest, we all know we make bad choices. And sometimes we have to pay consequences. The next part is, and have to pay for it. Can godly people make bad choices and have to pay for it? And the answer is yes. But God is still sovereign. He's absolutely in control. This is the amazing part, that we don't really understand God completely. We'd like to be able to define Him and tell exactly how He does things, but God's absolutely in control. He's written the Bible. He's given us history. He's told us what's going to happen. He didn't give us all the in-between details. He didn't tell us that Uzziah is going to be good all his life and right at the end he's going to do something stupid, be cursed with leprosy, be living in a house by himself while his son's reigning. You know, he didn't tell us that. He didn't make him do it. But he lost out on a lot of blessing and privilege. But God's purposes are going to be worked out through our choices. Because He knows the end. He's already won the battle. He's really defeated the enemy, Satan, paid for sin and sins. So we can say God is victorious and we can trust in Him, and the good thing is that God's merciful. We see this over and over in the Bible, how one king is bad. I think Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings, the Bible says, in the end of his life, when he heard the curse that was coming upon him, he rent his clothes, he started changing, and God says, because of the way you've responded, I'm not going to do it in your time. Now, that's mercy. But in his son's time, that judgment came. God's will came and punishment came for it. So you look at these things and we just want to pay attention to that. Let's look at Ephesians 1:11 just for a verse. We could read a good part of that chapter and just look at God. Ephesians 1:11. And it goes on down through God working out His own purposes. It says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has eternal purpose. And it will be worked out. And if you read that chapter, you begin to see some of this coming out as He brings it out clearly. God's will be done. And He has purposes and they will be done. I'd like to distinguish that there, God has a purpose for an earthly people, that's Israel. A lot of people try to get rid of that today, but God has a purpose for Israel. And His time clock, actually, through the Old Testament, and most of the Bible, works according to Israel. And when He set Israel aside, that time clock stopped, and He began working in a different way, and He's working with Christians. He's working with a bride of Christ, people He's saving out for a purpose, a special purpose for His Son. After He takes the Christians out of here, He's going to pick back up and start working with Israel again as a whole in the tribulation. Israel's going to become the preachers. Jewish people. They're not now. Gentiles are. He's going to pick back up. And then in the kingdom, we'll be mostly Jewish on earth. Of course, Christians will be with Christ in a different setting. We'll be the bride of Christ. We'll rule and reign with Christ. So we see these are purposes of God. And as God worked through the kings, he was working with Israel. But we have a lot of lessons to learn from it. We look at their lives. They're all given to us for learning. But he was working a time clock with his own people. And during that period, they began to reject God. And you see, they get wicked. They become ungodly. And I think a lesson for us today is that we need to look at that and see how patient God was and wonder where we're at today. Where is America in God's patience? Where is the world right now in God's patience? Where are we in our obedience to God, submitting to the Word of God? Our verse, I'm sure Perry could stand up and quote it for us right off the bat, just like this, or Frankie, so we'll just ask both of them to do it. I don't have the right paper. Could someone quote it for me? I got it right here. I got it hidden over here. It's Matthew 24:35. And it says, "Heaven and earth shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." He gave this comparative thing. We think of heaven and earth as permanent. Okay? And God says, heaven and earth, what you think is for good, is going to pass away. And we read in the Bible that it's going to be destroyed by fire. Fire purifies. He makes a new heaven and new earth. But he says, my word, what I say, will never pass away. So that tells us that our importance isn't to depend on things here, the things that we can see and feel and touch, but what God says. And the Old Testament brings that out. God says things to his people, and he says, listen to me. He warns them. He sends servants. He sends prophets. And they reject them, and they kill them, and they deny them. And then we have to go on. And we begin to see in the New Testament more about us. Okay, let's turn to 36. And we see that a wonderful king has just died. And I wanted to look at something right before that. Can kings make bad choices? Godly kings. Everything you read about Josiah is good. From a young boy on, he lived for God. And then at the end of his life, if we went to verse 20 and read it to 27, we see that Josiah, for whatever reason, saw Nebuchadnezzar come down and begin to fight with Egypt. And he went out to fight against Nebuchadnezzar. And I think it was Carchemish. Necho. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. Necho. And he said, look, God sent me to bring judgment. Don't mess with me. Don't fight with me. I have no qualms with you. And he went and fought anyway. And he got killed. What are they? Here's a man. And the people loved him. And he went out and he fought with someone. Well, very soon after that, we see that Egypt came up against Israel and conquered them. So, we ask ourselves, what was wrong? What was wrong with Josiah? Maybe in prosperity. Maybe the way we live in America with so much and plenty. We live an easy life. We're not really sensitive to God sometimes. We don't ask God. We don't pray. I speak for myself. When you're struggling and you're young, many times you're praying, God, help us. We need help. And we really come to God, but sometimes we make better money and we get things paid off and we begin to just take care of ourselves. Now, I know God wants us to make decisions, but he wants us to have an attitude of prayer and dependency upon God. We can lose our job. Our country can go flat in a minute. I know someone asked John Phillips recently, what's with America? Where is America in the end times? And we've heard things over the years, and he goes, they're not. They're not biblically. They're probably economically gone. And so he talked more about that. And most people you talk to in America, they're a little scared But don't think anything could really happen to America. Most people really don't think anything could happen to this country. We're too great. And that's a real false hope and a real bad way to look at it. Because as we forget God, nobody could hurt Israel. They won so many battles that were unreal. God killed more people with hail than they beat in battles, that they kill with the sword. Nobody can hurt you when you're walking in God's will. Now, if he wants to take you and let you die and take you to heaven, better. But if God wants you here, nobody can stop you from being here. Nobody can stop America from being a great nation. I don't believe, except the people in America. It's us. It's our relationship with God. It's the way and place we put God. And we see these kings, and we see Israel, we see them struggling, we see God's love for them, we see the prophets that love them, that weep, that come before them. How would you like to have been one of those prophets? I mean, Jeremiah, as I read his life, he had a miserable life. A weeping prophet. They threw him in the pit, they left him there to rot. You know, God says, go tell them again. And he said, forget that. You know, but it's a lot of prophets that had that, and it's so sad. But you look at them and say, what faithful men. You know, they were flesh like us. They had feelings. They hurt. Why did he cry? Why did he weep? Because he cared about them. You know, how many times do you tell somebody something, they reject you? And you just say, forget it. It hurts. You know, it hurts you. And God says, remember, it's not you. It's not you that they're rejecting. It's a rejection of God. They don't want God telling them what to do. And God says, you're my witness. That little song we just sang, you know. You've got a responsibility to let the light shine. And are we doing it? Or are we real reluctant? Do we hear filthiness and foulness and not look for a way to quietly say, You know, the Lord loves you. You're probably going to get laughed at and picked on. But, you know, if we keep responding properly, which we struggle with, then somehow, some way, some people listen. And they're the ones that God wants to speak to, the ones that listen. So we go into this lesson kind of thinking this, and we've got a great king. He dies. The people weep. You know, he was a good king. The land prospered. They had been wicked before he came, and God blessed. They loved him. Now he dies. In chapter 36, it says, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not sure exactly. I never got to the bottom of it, but I think all the rest of the kings might have been Josiah's sons. One of them might have been Jehoiakim's. But I think they might have all been Josiah's. This son here is not the oldest son. This would be the normal process, that the oldest son would take his place. But we see something that our country does and the world does. It says, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and the king of Egypt put him down, and condemned him in the land. And it says, condemned the land in 100 talents of silver, and a talent of gold. Well, a talent of gold was about 29,000 at the time it was written. And silver was 1,000 something. So we're talking $130,000 or more. So pretty big price of taxation they had to do for disobedience. You know, lost their king they loved. This young king comes in. And we say he was the young king. He was the people's choice. Well, Josiah didn't ask God if he should go out and fight. We see this frequently with men of God who've done great. They've trusted God, they've prayed, they've always asked for direction, And then one time they don't ask, and they go up. Joshua, a great man, went into the land, took Jericho. But did he take it? Or did God take it? God told him to go in. God told him to go to Gilgal, circumcise the people, get things right with himself. Don't take any of the stuff. Don't do this. Don't. And then he wins the victory, and they say, oh, we don't need many people. We'll just go up and take this little town. And they're soundly defeated. He didn't ask God. God would have told him, you got a problem. There's sin in the camp. It's got to be straightened out. I can't bless. So we see, here we go. The people go, oh, we like him. He's popular. Was he like Absalom? I wonder if he went out and people, they liked him. He was good looking and he's personable. But the people's choice. How often is that wrong? Popularity gets our hearts. And I know we're coming to an election and things, and I ask, how do we vote? Do we vote because they talk good? Or do we say, what's godly about them? What would be take us in a godly direction? I realize, you probably won't be able to vote. But I'm just saying, if you vote, don't just listen and say, wow, he talks good. You know, just say, God, who would be your man? Because ultimately, whoever gets in there is God's man. It doesn't mean he's godly. Doesn't mean he's a Christian. Doesn't mean anything like that. It means that for God's purposes, he's going to lead this country in the way that we're going. Whether it means judgment or back to God, like Josiah did, God knows. So I say we have to be wise and not just take popularity. We had another president that was very popular and sink us very low. So the people's choice can really destroy us. Saul and David, who was the people's choice? Saul, he was big, he was good looking, he was taller than the rest of the people and the whole nation. He'll lead us forth. They were looking at his strength, his size, his representation. David, even with his own brothers, was somewhat maybe average size. Probably good warrior, good person and everything, but that was God's man. And why was he God's man? Even though we see in his life wrong choices and great repercussions. Because of his heart. He had a heart for God. He had a heart for God's people. He cared about the people. And this is how you find out who God's man and who's God's choice is. There is foolishness in popularity. Popularity quite often turns real quick. George Bush was very popular at one time. He's not anymore. Popularity doesn't last. Things go wrong, you're not popular. Things don't go the way you like, you don't like them. We think when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, he had done marvelous miracles. He even told John, his disciples, he says, tell John what you see. People being healed, blind seeing, dead raised. You know, these things. Who can do that? That's all you need to know. This is what the Old Testament said would happen. But you know, when he came in, it said, Hosanna, the people cried. Hosanna, blessed, praise. The Son of David, to Jesus, as he came in. But you know, it wasn't a week later they were crying, crucify him. He was popular. Why? They thought he was going to be king. They thought he was going to take over. Jesus said, this isn't the purpose I've come for. I've come to divide. We think of the Lord Jesus and all the unity, everybody cries. But God said, no. The Lord Jesus, he said, what I stand for now is for righteousness. I have come to be an offering for sin, and people are going to reject me. If you receive me, they're going to reject you. I'm going to divide families. We think that's odd. Ultimately, God's going to draw men to himself. But when he came to this earth, men have responses. The greater portion rejected him, and then they hated him. So if you choose to love Christ, the Bible says you have to take up your cross. If you want to be a servant of the Lord, if you want to be committed to the Lord, if I want to be committed to the Lord, we have to take up our cross, or his cross, It's our path in life. And we take that path, it's a path of suffering. And we're called to die. The cross is a place of death. Christ died for me. When I accept Him, I'm in Him, and I die. I'm dead, He says to this world. Now, we know in our flesh, we can still respond to whatever we want. But God's saying, you're in me now, the Lord Jesus. He says, you have to put the world away and live for me. It's a spiritual life. It's trusting in the Lord. It's looking for the kingdom to come. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not about here. Our responsibility is here, given the words of truth. Living the life of Christ. Living like He lived. Letting your light shine. Letting His light shine through you, through me. And we have struggles with that every day. But He says it's a different kingdom. He talks so much about it. If we go through and just put it all together, He's telling us, store your treasures up in heaven. Well, I can't take anything to heaven now. It's a spiritual storage. It's living for Christ and letting Him take what's yours, and He'll reward you in a coming day. Live for Him now. It's dealing with the spiritual side of man and not so much with the physical. Now, we deal with the physical in demonstrating the spiritual. We love people like Christ loved with a sacrificial love. That's kind of hard for us to understand. When we deal unnaturally, like we don't normally want to be kind when people treat us unkind, and we aren't a lot of times. But when we do respond like that, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we do good to those that despitefully use us, then in a spiritual sense, you're reaching that person. If you respond out of the flesh, you won't reach that person. You're going to turn them away from Christ. And I know we've done that. I've done it many a time. You know, and how do you reverse that? It takes a lot of time to reverse damage done. But God says, I'm dealing with a spiritual people. And we can worship God in spirit and in truth now. I mean, we can't go into the Holy of Holies. How are we going to do it? There's no temple on earth. There's no tabernacle. He's not dealing on earth now. Christ has gone to the tabernacle of heaven. And He says, and you can come. Well, we can't get to heaven. We got scientists and rocket ships trying to get there. I mean, really, I believe that's what they're doing. I think some of these greater minds want to prove they're as good as God. But beside that, we can't reach God except in spirit and in truth. But He's opened that door that we can bow at any moment if we're in the spirit. See, we can say a prayer and it doesn't go anywhere. But we can really yield ourselves and speak to God and know we're talking to Him. I think it's easy for us to say things, say prayers, but it's a different thing in your heart and mind to get down before God and talk to Him. And that's what He wants. He wants a personal relationship. He just wants us to be in love with Him and talk to Him. And we struggle all the time with it. So, as we look at this, we see there's many examples through Scripture. In verses 2 and 3, let's look at 2 and 3. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. I was thinking when I read that, I said, man, everybody, wouldn't you like to be the king? Wouldn't you like to be the president? Or, you know, everybody likes to have that big place. But he was only king 3 months. And then what? Quite often it was death, captivity. Would you be proud to say, I was king of Israel? People say, well, you were a very good king and you didn't last very long. So, nothing to be proud of being king is being proud of, and not for pride's sake, but that you were faithful. That you led the people well. You know, if you're in a business, if you're a leader in any kind of way, if you don't do well, you know, God wants to say to us, well done in our life. When we finish our life, God wants to say, well done. What did you do? Well, I opened the doors up for years and years, and I served people when they were sick. I took them food and just encouraged them. And some people say, well, that doesn't sound like very much. And God says, That's pure and undefiled religion. Nobody knew about it, but you were serving me. You were serving my people, and I gave you rewards in heaven. You were reaching to them inwardly. Nobody knew it. So, it's not having the position, it's how you use the position. Here's a guy, he was the people's choice. He lasted 3 months. And then the king of Egypt, Josiah was going out to protect the king of Egypt, put him down, dethroned him, took him off his throne, and he condemned the land, made them pay great payments. They were in bondage. Now the money that should have been going into the temple and the worship of God was going to another nation, to another kingdom. Disobedience really puts us into bondage, and we want to pay attention to that. Disobedience brings us into bondage. That's not just for them, but you know, when we're disobedient and we live in sin, it puts us in bondage. It separates us from God. We don't feel free to talk to Him. We don't feel free to witness for the Lord when we know we're doing wrong. It's like the devil shuts our mouth and we're put in bondage. So it's important that we be careful how we live. Let's go to verse 4, and it says, "And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and he turned his name to Jehoiakim." So Eliakim became called Jehoiakim, and Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. So, here's this guy that was popular. Now he's a slave. He's carried off to Egypt. I think that's man's thinking. It doesn't work the way we think. It comes from obedience to God. The things that God says sometimes don't seem right to us. But if you do it submissively, lovingly, God blesses. And the results, He knows. He's the one who brings the results. So we have to read Scripture and say, wow, that sounds hard. But you know, the Lord said to do it. So let me do it. Let me do it with a reverent, loving spirit and let Him bless. Okay, verse 4 tells us about Eliakim. And what we read in there is that he was 25 years old. So he definitely should have been put on the throne probably before his younger brother. Not that it would have done any good. It said he ruled for 11 years. He was removed, made a prisoner, and it says in verse, let's read 5 and 6. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. We can read verse 7 also. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Well, wow. These are the things that God had made. Much of it with Moses all the way back on the Mount of Sinai when he told him what to do. And they've made all these things, and God used it as a place of approach to Him, a special place for Israel, how they could come and know the will of God. And we're thinking, because of disobedience, even these things were taken and carried off. But you know, it really wasn't so bad. Had they been left there, who knows where they would have been. They were a nothing people. They had become no defense. It probably been spread all over the place, lost. But God, in His wisdom, took them to Babylon, and they kept them. And then when God told Cyrus to go back, send the Jews back to their land, He said, here, take all these things. God had protected His stuff. Stuff that was used to come in and to approach Him. So God, in His own way, does His own thing, and He allows us to make choices. Good or bad, but He works through them, and He still does His own will. So we see this young man, he was removed, he was taken away, and the things of blessing and approach to God were taken away. So Israel was really losing a real access to the God they knew. The God who had won so many battles through life. And we can lose that. We can lose sensitivity to the Holy Spirit if we let sin in our life and don't get rid of it. If we don't confess our sin and get down before God and seek His blessing. He wants to bless us. He wants us to have approach to Him. The way is there, but sin can block it. And God wants to keep that out of the way. Now I'd like to look at 2 Kings 23. Verses 31 to 33. I just kind of cut in there. 2 Kings 23:31-33. And we say, how do we know he's bad? Well, it just said he was bad. Jehoahaz, he was only king for 3 months. How could you be bad in 3 months? You know, you could hardly express your badness. But, you know, when you got king and you got power, you can do a lot of things. But I feel what happened is he went diametrically opposed to what Josiah did. Josiah got rid of wickedness, pagan things, idols, everything that had to do with other gods. And I believe this man started it again. Went right back into it. But in verse 31 it says, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So it tells you, we read about his fathers and the wickedness that they were involved in. Josiah resisted that and started clearing it out and cleaning it up. It said, and then he took him and he put the bondage on him. Back in verse 6 it says, when Jehoiakim came into position, then Nebuchadnezzar came against him. Of course, we realize he did it in stages. He took the things of God in stages. But he came, and it says, he came to take him, in verse 6, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. But God's very careful of his word. The verse said that God's word stands. Heaven and earth passes away. And it says, he bound him in fetters, made a prisoner out of him. What was his purpose? To carry him to Babylon. But if we were to take our Bibles and look at Jeremiah 22, go over to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet through all of this time when Israel, well, not all of the time, but through the latter part of the time of Israel and Judah. I would have to say maybe that's just Judah. But because Israel was taken away 100 years ahead of time. 22:18-19. We're going to cut in and read. I'll make sure I'm in the right chapter. Jeremiah 22:18-19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, ah, his glory. So God had already said that when Jehoiakim died, the people weren't going to care. He wasn't going to be treated with respect and royalty or loyalty like his father Josiah. It said, he shall be buried with the burial of an ass or donkey, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Beyond the gates of Jerusalem, not in Babylon. So, as I was looking through this, trying to find it in history and things, we can look at Jeremiah 36:30. It says that Nebuchadnezzar's intent was to take him back as a prisoner. 36:30. And we read, therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, in the night to the frost. As we read those words, we realize that he didn't make it back where Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take him as a prisoner. God said he was going to die and be cast out, just like an animal, around Jerusalem, out to the open. We think, what a way for a king to go. We think, what's our life going to be when we go? Is God with his angels going to lovingly say, here's a faithful servant, here's a faithful servant? It doesn't really matter what the world says, but what's God going to say about us? Okay, so we see that he was wicked, and we read that, and we read about his burial. Let's look at Jeremiah 32:19. When it comes to us, Jeremiah 32:19. Great in counsel, mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So we ask yourself, what does that mean? You know, what we get, we deserve. Now, God changed that in mercy and grace. We deserve hell, the Bible says. We deserve judgment. And he's taking care of that when we trust in him. But in our life's process of work and service for him, we get according to the fruit of our doings. We're not going to get to heaven and say, well, God, you know, I meant to do good. He's just, you know, we're going to be honest here, you know. I want to reward you. I want to give you everything I possibly can. If there's one hint of purity in your heart, I'm going to reward you for it. And God's going to be open and honest. I have a feeling he's going to have a video camera. I think we're going to see exactly, and he's going to say, he's not judging us for sin. He's going to say, look at your heart. Look at the thoughts you thought when you did it. I can't reward you. But he wants to. And I'm saying, oh, how we really need to be careful. Galatians, in the New Testament, Galatians 6, and these are very familiar verses, but let's be honest with each other. Just because they're familiar don't mean they reach home all the time, do they? We know the words, but we do the wrong things. We don't think about those verses because we haven't been meditating on them. We haven't been careful in all aspects of our life. And I'm not speaking to you, I'm speaking to me. We're all in the same boat, all of us to different degrees. You know, we stand before God in these areas. Galatians 6, 7 through 10, we read, be not deceived. And what does that tell us? We can deceive ourselves. Others can deceive us if we allow ourselves to be open to deception. We have to keep going back to the Word of God, which doesn't change. When we have a question, what should I do? Is it right or wrong? Let's go, well, what does God say? And we were joking around this weekend with my uncle about guile. Guile is deceit. And I think it really goes further than we as Christians carry it. God says to be careful of every word. Every idle word will be given account of. And we joke around and we kind of deceive people and just messing with them. And I often wonder, is God talking about that too? Because I believe the Lord Jesus was very serious. I think he was joy-filled. But he was serious about people, about souls, about doing nothing that would hinder anybody. And I think we got to be careful. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You're not going to mock God or make fun of him or fool him. For whatsoever a man sows, whatever he deals out and does in his life and says, that shall he also reap. It's the sowing and reaping teaching, you know. What you sow, you reap. You sow corn, you get corn, you know. You sow wickedness, you're going to get wickedness in some way, whether it's eternal or whatever, but you're going to get it. It says, for he that soweth to the flesh, and there again, we're getting back to that thing. Are we living for the flesh? Are we trying to make our life comfortable? Are we trying to walk an easy life? Are we willing to deny the ease and the prosperity that we could enjoy and live for Christ and invest in heaven? Not the flesh, not in the world where we can see and touch, but in the world to come. It's the spiritual thing. It's people, it's souls. Knowing the Word of God so you can help. It says, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And we often mention this, that life everlasting is not just how long we're going to live. We think of that. Everlasting life is living forever. But in John 17:3, I think it is, it says that knowing God is eternal life. To really know God, the character, the person of God, the better we know God, the better we understand eternal life. He's eternal in his being, everything good. So it's not just, it is the length of life. I'm not saying it's not that. But it's much more than that. It's knowing God. You know, we can't know God except through Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that through John. You know, he reveals. And then it says, let us not be weary. Well, we get weary, don't we? Problems and pressures wear us down. Feel like giving up, you know. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, there's a coming time, it's God's time, we shall reap if we faint not. And then it says, as we have therefore opportunity, now this is application, how we can reach out. Let us do good unto all men. This would be in the flesh. But it could be with spiritual ways, through the Word of God, through extreme love that wasn't natural, being treated wrong and doing them good. Especially unto those who are the household of faith. Now, what do you think that's talking about? We should do good to all men. But especially to Christians. Because God says you're in the same family. You're in a higher family than you are on this earth. You've got an earthly family. But when you get saved, you're all of a sudden in the family of God. Not just at Carlisle. But every place where a person is saved is in a family. It's a spiritual family. He says especially to those of the household of faith. There's a reward for that. You love them because they're part of you. You're part of Christ.